We return this morning to John chapter 2. We continue this morning all the way down through verse 15. So we'll consider what we've considered, plus add a little more, 12, 13, 14, and 15. John chapter 2, 1 to 15. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called or invited and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, he knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brethren, those would be his half-brothers and sisters, born of Joseph and Mary, and his disciples. And they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. We'll stop right there. Father, this morning we thank you for such a blessed portrayal of the Lord Jesus in his first messianic acts. Today we do believe that gathered before you is a congregation in this place that is ready to hear the truth of the matter, which is so unlike what is often represented concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so today we pray that you would give us understanding of the text. More than that, that you would give us a good heart massage of the soul and cause us indeed to embrace the things that we see here together concerning our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If there be a man or a woman, there be a teen today that is unsure of relationship with Christ, may today be their day of salvation. We thank you for the opportunity. We ask your blessing upon us this morning in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. A number of little towns over in the Thumb area of Michigan stand out in my mind as a boy. Quantico-Sea, Sebewing, Bayport, and Caseville are all little fishing villages along the Saginaw Bay where I grew up as a boy, hunting, fishing, camping in that area. Has often been brought back to my mind and has often served me well when I've thought about the little fishing villages along the Sea of Galilee, including, as it were, Capernaum. Capernaum was one of 16 ports on the lake called Sea of Galilee. It is referenced in verse 12 as the place where Jesus, his mother, his half-brothers, and I would assume sisters, and his new disciples spent a few days after the event of the wedding at Cana. Capernaum was soon to become the official headquarters of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. And so he took his ma and his family and his followers to see his new place of operation. Isaiah chapter 9 predicts that God would do a great work in this area. Both Matthew and Luke, in their gospel accounts, tell us that the Lord's use of Capernaum as a ministry home base is a specific fulfillment of prophecy. In coming days, I'll show you that prophecy and we'll see it in a little more detail. But this morning, I want you to understand that verse 12 serves as a link in the record of the first miracle that Jesus performed at Cana and his first messianic act in the royal city of Jerusalem. And so you have Cana before verse 12, and you have Jerusalem after verse 12. And therefore, I say that verse 12 is simply a hub. The reference here of Capernaum is only so that you can put your finger on it and then look backward and see what the Lord had just done in Cana, and then put your finger on it and look forward as to what the Lord is going to do in the city of Jerusalem. The very first miracle that Messiah ever performed was at a wedding in Cana. The very first action that the Lord Jesus ever took as Messiah was taken in the city of Jerusalem, as indicated right exactly here. Now, most everybody here knows that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He lived very briefly in Egypt, but spent the bulk of his life up until age 30 in Nazareth. In fact, he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. It's one of the stumbling blocks for Nathanael. When he first heard of Jesus, he said, "What in the world would he be coming out of Nazareth for?" That has nothing to do with Bible prophecy. And Philip didn't know the answer, so he said to Nathanael, "Just come and see." And so he did. And he was introduced, of course, to the Lord Jesus. Everybody in Nazareth knew him as the son of Joseph. Now, you know better, and I know better, that he was not the son of Joseph, but literally was conceived of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God, as it were, and not the son of Joseph. But Jesus, on this particular day of record, verse 12, takes his mother and his younger siblings. And when I say younger, don't think about the kids that just left for children's church. Think about our teenagers and young adults. Jesus would have taken his family members, and some of those family members would have been almost as old as he was. In fact, Mary and Joseph, the Bible tells us in Luke's account, that Mary and Joseph had normal marital relationship soon after Jesus was born. And that's important to know to combat error that has cropped up in the imaginations of people here and there throughout the discourse of history since the birth of Jesus Christ. So Jesus takes his mother, his younger siblings, and his few followers. We know who they are, the five guys that we've named. And they go to see the place that is going to be the ministry headquarters of the Lord Jesus Christ for the next 3 years. Now, young adults finding their own way is common among men, but that is not this, or this is not that in this text. We're not reading here of just Jesus is old enough to strike out on his own, it's time for him to have his own apartment. No, that's not it. That's not it at all. The Lord Jesus is living out the perfect will of the Godhead established before the world began. God, Father, Son, and Spirit conspired in eternity past as to how to accomplish mankind's salvation. This is a part of that plan. Jesus is not operating just on the basis of the sociological ramifications that we would say regular people do. But indeed, he is operating based upon that eternal plan of God that was hatched and set forth before the world began. That reminds us of something that I'm going to remind us of again and again throughout this morning's sermon, and that is that Jesus, of course, lived on a heavenly timetable. We do not want to loosen these historical and geographical facts from the event at hand, nor from the point that is being made by the gospel writer. It is clear that the first sign of record, verse 11, the wedding at Cana, set off a series of deliberate events connected in the mind of John. That connection must inform our understanding of everything going forward. John called the water made wine a miracle or a sign, if you will. The word is used to stand for that which a person or by which a person is distinguished. John also used in verse 11 that word manifest, which means to expose or to make visible something that previously was hidden or unknown. John tells us plainly in John chapter 1 in verse 14 that a group of men had been privy to the glory of the Lord. And now in chapter 2 in verse 11, we see that glory of the Lord as evident in the first miracle or the first sign. In fact, verse 11 tells us that his glory is indeed on display, and that that display of glory on the day of record, 2:11, resulted in a greater sense of faith in the life of the disciples. It wasn't the first day of faith in the life of those disciples, but it was certainly a day of deepening faith, continuing faith, growing faith in the Lord Jesus as the Christ. In the life of Andrew and Peter and John and Philip and Nathaniel. Now, we've made a lot to do, as it were, over the grammatical and narrative connections that are to be found in this text. And we have seen that the things recorded here add up onto, at all times, the glory of the Lord. In fact, you can call this section, beginning, as it were, with the second chapter all the way through the 12th chapter, manifestations of the glory of the Lord. The Lord's glory is being displayed in chapter 2. The Lord's glory is being displayed in chapter 3. And if you keep that little banner in your mind above your Bible study, it will greatly help you to deduce and discern what it is you're reading in regards to the text. Using verse 12 as the hub, it is indeed again Cana before, the moment of Capernaum's visit, and Jerusalem afterward. Cana is the place of the Lord's first miracle, a messianic miracle of joy. Jerusalem was the place of the Lord's first public messianic act, which was an act of judgment. Cana, joy. Jerusalem, judgment. That's the contrast the Spirit of God wants you to see. When you think about Jesus with me this morning, that which the Spirit of God wants us to see is the joy that is to be associated with the Lord Jesus and the contrast of judgment that is to be associated with the Lord Jesus. The contrast of the two events, Cana and Jerusalem, at the first. The contrast of the miracle and the messianic act that are stated here in general terms help us to see, prepare us to see further the glory of the Lord. Let me say it otherwise. You really don't know much about Christ, Jesus Christ, if you don't see the miracle at Cana and the joy of it. And you really don't know much about Jesus the Christ if you don't know something about the judgment in Jerusalem when he tipped over those tables. Indeed, there was joy. Indeed, there was judgment. And if the Spirit of God does today in your life what he's done in my heart as I prepared to preach to you today, then what happens is the fact is that like never before, the name Jesus will always invoke in your mind two things, joy and judgment. Because that's exactly what the Spirit of God would have us think as we work our way through this particular text. We begin this morning by contrasting Cana and Jerusalem. In Cana, at the wedding, Mary was the initiator. But in contrast, at Jerusalem, during the Passover, Jesus is the initiator. The question is why? And the answer lies in the fact that Jesus was on a heavenly timetable. Mary initiated based upon her understanding of obvious need. She came to her oldest son and said, they've run out of wine. It made good sense to her that the lack of wine was something that Jesus could and would handle. The Lord addressed the obvious need in a not so obvious way. No hocus pocus, no rolling up to the sleeves, no gaining the attention of the crowd, no touching the rim with his finger. In fact, we're never told exactly how the water became wine. We're just told Jesus said, fill up the pots with water and then bear it to the governor. And when the governor tasted it, it was good wine. When did it actually change? Somewhere there. How did it actually change? The Lord did it for sure. But how? Don't know. Don't know. I like the way that A.W. Pink says it. He says that the servants filled up the water to the brim, and that when the water kissed the lip of the rim, that saw the Savior and blushed. I like that. That's as good as I've ever heard right there. That the water kissed the top of the rim, saw Jesus and blushed. I guess so. I don't know. But it was quite an amazing thing. But it was initiated by Mary, not Jesus. And therefore, we made a real point of emphasis upon the fact that it was private and basically unknown even by Mary. And that really only two small groups of people knew what happened. That was the servants that were obedient to the Christ and his word, and the disciples who were there with him. And other than them, none of the guests knew. And in fact, when Jesus said to his mother, mother, no, woman, remember? Woman, when he said woman, he also said, my hour's not come. Or, you're pushing me, mother, to become overt in my public reality of Messiah before I'm exactly ready to do it as God has planned it. And so he says to her, my hour is not yet come. This isn't the moment, Ma. He's going to take care of it. He's going to take care of it in miraculous means. But the word is, this isn't the moment. The moment's coming. The moment's coming. The moment. In fact, one of the little thread lines of the Gospel of John is that Jesus is going to say again and again and again and again and again, it's not the right hour. It's not the right hour. Not the right hour. Not the right hour. And then at the cross, he says, the hour has come. So we'll get to that. But Mary initiated at the wedding. And of course, the action, though private and relatively obscure at the time, not any longer, it's in the record of the Bible, but relatively obscure, was indeed a miracle of joy. In great contrast, we have, beginning of verse 13, Jesus going up to Jerusalem for the first Passover. You often heard me say that if you count four Passovers, this first one, and then three more after it, you can forecast the entire life of the Lord Jesus in those four Passovers. At the last Passover, or the fourth Passover from this one mentioned here, Jesus is crucified. And so it's about 3 years, and it's four Passovers. But nonetheless, 13 says, and the Jews' Passover was at hand or near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Why does it say that he went up to Jerusalem when actually he was at Galilee and he actually went down on the map to get to Jerusalem? It's because Jerusalem's set on a hill and anybody that goes to Jerusalem has to go up. And so unlike if we go up north, we literally go up on the map. It doesn't mean that the elevations of the north are higher than the elevations here where we live. But nonetheless, Jesus went up to Jerusalem because everybody went up to Jerusalem because of the elevation of the city. And found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. A familiar account. To be sure, although an account with considerable controversy. But nonetheless, the Lord, of course, initiates, as it were, in the temple. Now, just think with me again. In contrast, Mary initiates at the wedding. It's a private, hidden, obscure kind of an act, and it results in joy. And here, Jesus is in the temple court, and when he's in the temple court, he sees a need that nobody else sees. In the wedding, Mary saw the need that everybody saw. Everybody knew there was nothing more to drink. But in the temple, everybody thinks everything's fine except Jesus. And Jesus sees something that he knows is wrong. And yet around him are all kinds of people that believe that Jesus is wrong. And they're right. They don't see anything wrong with what's going on. They don't see anything wrong with what's going on at all. So he sees something that nobody else saw and was committed to perform the fullness of his messianic work. He saw a need for what? Cleansing. He saw the need for cleansing. Remember what kind of pots they were that the water was made to wine? Cleansing pots. Jesus saw a need for cleansing. He saw a need for judgment at the house of God. This too was the subject of Old Testament prophecy, but generally ignored by the Jewish people of that day. And so you could have gone to Jerusalem that day, and you could have stood with them in the temple complex, and you could have said, "Hey, do you see anything around here that's not right? Do you see anything around here that's not right? Do you see anything around here that's not right?" And everybody gathered would say, "No. No, it looks good to me. Boy, it looks good to me. Looks good to me. Looks good to me. Looks good to me." But the Spirit of God wants to remind us that Messiah is indeed for joy, but that Messiah is also for judgment, the judgment of his people. Now, people in that day, they wanted the joy part, but people in that day, they don't have nothing to do with the judgment part. Now, I don't know. That's certainly not the way we are. That's certainly not the way our world is. Our world's not all about joy and happiness and entertainment and fun and things. Our world just loves a good funeral. They just love a good sober speech. They just, right? And this way people are, you know the people there, just like people were back then. Your friend, family members, your friends, many of the acquaintances that you and I have in our sphere of interaction, they want a joyful Jesus. They'll take a joyful Jesus. They'll be glad to come to church if that's what it's all about. But they don't want anything to do with the judgment Jesus, with the Jesus who is indeed the one that exists. These two events are meant by the Spirit of God to be told together so that you and I have an indication of how it is to understand the full revelation of the glory of our Lord, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of joy and judgment. And you don't know Jesus if you don't know the joy angle. And you don't know Jesus if you don't know the judgment angle. There is an amazing amount of both joy and judgment associated with Messiah in both the first coming and the second coming. You do not have a clear understanding of when Jesus came. You do not have a clear understanding of when Jesus comes if you don't have two things in mind: joy and judgment. And so you have Capernaum used as like a hub verse that introduces us to the ministry headquarters of the Lord Jesus in the day. And before it, you have the Lord's first miracle, and it's a miracle of joy, only known, by the way, by a very few people. And then you have, after it, the indication of Jerusalem, and it is an action, a messianic action of judgment. And so joy and judgment go together to help us to understand the glory of the Lord. So what's missing in the pulpit? What's missing in the church ministry that wants only the joyful Jesus? What's missing is the glory of the Lord. People grab a holding of the glory of the Lord. I tell you, you ought to feel blessed when you sit here this morning, because you are in a place where there is a commitment, and a long-standing commitment, as Sherry told a number of the people at Harborfest yesterday, a commitment that has existed back from the days when Abraham Lincoln was the president. There's a commitment here to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God. And that means that we talk about joyful Jesus, and that we talk about Jesus the judge, and the judgment of Jesus. Because unless you have two things in mind, you don't understand the glory of the Lord. Second thing this morning, the miracle of Cana was rather private and known on a very limited basis, but in contrast, the cleansing of the temple was very public and widely known. See the contrast? The joy of the thing was done behind the scenes, and a very few people knew what really happened. And the case of the cleansing of the temple, it's very public. I mean, it'd be hard to press to find a more public venue than what the Lord had in that court in the temple when he made a small scourge and chased out the animals and the money changers and tipped over their tables. But the question of the difference is why, and the answer, of course, is that Jesus is on a heavenly timetable. Jesus isn't here to do the bidding of men. Jesus is here to do the bidding of God. Jesus isn't here to accomplish the agenda of any man. He is on the earth right here to accomplish the agenda of God set forth in eternity past. And the agenda of God is an agenda of joy. And it's an agenda of judgment. And so you see joy and judgment. And you see private and public. And you see known only by a few. And you see known by practically everybody. You see that in regards to the aspect of the Lord's interaction here. Now, this is something that, we are going to press just a little bit here, and that is this. Two tracks we're going to see in John now for the rest of time. All the rest of the book of John, all the rest of John, we'll be seeing things that are on the private track, and then we'll see things that are on the public track. And people that are truly following the Lord get the private stuff and the public stuff. People that aren't really following the Lord get the public stuff but not the private stuff. That's the way it was. That's the way it is. Let me say that one more time because it's really important. All the way through now in John for the rest of the entire study, two tracks. Things that Jesus does on a private track, things that Jesus does on a public track. The things that are done on the public track are known, believed, and beneficiary to his faithful followers. The faithful follower understands, comes to grip, is exposed to the public things that Jesus did and said, to the private things that Jesus did and said. The people that are half-hearted, the people that are just attenders and then not really followers, they get all the public stuff. They see all the public stuff. They don't get any of the private stuff. And what was true back in the Bible is true this morning. And so when I preach, I'm always preaching to a crowd with a division of mind, because I know we have people that are committed to Christ, following the Lord as best they know how. And for those people, there's a great opportunity to grab not only the public things that Jesus has done, but the private things that Jesus is doing. But then there's a lot of other people that are associated with the church that really aren't committed to following Christ, and they get the public things, but they never get the private things. That's the way it has been. That's the way it has been. That's the way it is. And so, if you don't like that, and I pray that you don't, if you don't like that, and I pray that you don't, the only thing you can do about it is be faithful. Really follow the Lord. And then you'll be knowing that you're getting out of church everything you're supposed to be getting out of it. But without that commitment, without that Romans 12, 1 and 2 thing we're talking about tonight, I don't care how good I am to bring it to you, it ain't going to make any difference. Because the two tracks are only grasped and received by those that actually heartfully follow the Lord. Both the private side and the public side, both the public side and the private side reveal the glory of the Lord. When I wrote that little statement in my notes, I thought about a song we used to sing some years ago, Everybody Ought to Know, Everybody Ought to Know, Everybody Ought to Know Who Jesus Is. He's the lily of the valley, he's the bright and morning star. And there's that great sense of compelling in my heart that everybody ought to know. That is true. To sing that song is true. But I have to live every day of my pastoral life with the fact that everybody doesn't know, and that everybody wants to know, and that everybody, even in my own church, is going to know. Because there's two tracks. There's a track for the faithful, and there's a track for the professing. And the professing may well know the public side of Jesus, but they never know the private side of Jesus. The public side, of course, does confirm the common grace of God, but the private side always confirms the saving grace of God. And for those that are not true followers of Christ, in the physical, emotional, mental, and spiritual sense, what they miss out on is fresh fodder in the category of the saving grace of God. Dear friend, until you associate both joy and judgment with Jesus, and take heart in the public and private things done, you will not grasp the glory of the Lord. And so I'm surrounded in Western Michigan by professing Christians that want a Christ of comfort, but not necessarily the Christ of commitment. They want the Christ of joy, but not the Jesus of judgment. They want the Jesus of ease, but not the Lord Jesus of difficulty. They want the Jesus of a crown, but don't want to understand at all the idea of a cross. The imaginary Christ that is one of those things and not the others doesn't exist. And yet he is the Christ that is worshipped the most this morning in churches all around. The Christ that doesn't exist. The one that's all joy, all ease, all crown, all comfort. That Jesus doesn't exist. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's an imaginary Christ. That's an imaginary God that most professing Christians actually worship. I would warn you, don't get caught up in that stuff. Don't get caught up in that shallow, mile wide, inch deep kind of thing that is so popular in our day. Well, the third thing this morning that I want to bring to light by way of this contrast, and I'm excited to get here, is that during the wedding feast, Jesus appears helpful, but during the Passover feast, Jesus appears hurtful. I don't think you'll disagree with that. The question is, why did Jesus on one hand appear helpful and on the other hand appear hurtful? Why? Well, the answer is, Jesus is living on a heavenly timetable. He's not fulfilling the will of man. He's not fulfilling any one person's agenda. He's fulfilling the agenda of God as set forth in eternity past. In fact, I believe that one of the most unique things about this particular section of the Word of God is that we really do not see either one of these events, the miracle or the table turning thing, we don't see either one of these events correctly until we see, you ready, how little the wine helped and how little the whipping hurt. Until you see how little the wine helped and until you see how little the whipping hurt, you really don't see these things in their biblical sense. Let's talk about that wedding and the good wine those people drank. The people at that wedding, they had good wine to drink, especially at the end, and they drank it. And for most of them, that's it. Then what? They all went to the bathroom. The fluids they put in them went through them. And that's it. The feast ended. They'd had a good time. And they went home. Life went on. And I might say, life went on without Jesus. Big deal. It was a great wedding. But it was all over very quickly. Just how much help was that really? I couldn't help but think about the work that was done yesterday at Harvest Fest as we gave out water. I don't know that you've had the thought, but I've had the thought because I'm preaching this and I knew I was going to say how little that water that we gave out for free while some other kid in Yelto was trying to sell it, how little our free water actually helped. I swear that there are a couple of those bottles I put down that I didn't even get it all the way down until it was already coming out of me, if you know what I mean. I wasn't saying I was wetting my pants. I was saying that I'm sweating so much that that the water was just going right through me. We gave away a lot of water. I don't know how many bottles of water we gave away yesterday, and we gave it away with good purpose. But I can tell you this, our purpose in giving away free water has got nothing to do with giving people just a drink. It is our prayer, it is our hope that the free water creates an opportunity that we can speak to people of a water in which they drink, in which they'll never thirst again. And if it's not clear in our own brains, the connection of water to water, then we ought not do that next year. But we'll do it again because I think that connection is strong, and I already have heard the resolve of the people that are running the thing. Russell and Beth, by the way. But nonetheless, you with me? How little a drink of water helps. How little the wine on that day actually helped. How little joy it actually produced. It was all sucked up in a matter of time. And then think about how little the whipping hurt. Jesus never hit anybody with the cords that were in his hand. He used those cords to drive away the commercial enterprise, taking advantage of the worshipers. More on that next week. But for this morning, let's just clarify this one matter. As an act of Jesus and making a small scourge of cords, that cords never really hurt any person or any animal. In fact, except for the short term, it didn't even adversely affect the religious business that was opposed in the moment. Guess what they did just as soon as Jesus left the temple complex? They put the tables back up. They brought the sheep and the goats back in. And it was business as usual. Have you ever thought about how little that judgment hurt? Have you ever thought about how little that action of joy helped? What would be the point? It wasn't about the miracle itself. It wasn't about the action itself. It was about a beautiful representation of the fullness of the glory of Messiah. Jesus is the God of joy and the God of judgment. And if you want to know the first, then you got to face the latter. Until you know Jesus, the table turner over, you don't know Jesus. And so we would give ourselves over to the whole Christ, the complete Christ. Apart from the value behind the scenes directed to the few, and the value for our understanding, the actual provision of wine just isn't that big of a deal. It certainly had no lifelong impact, let alone eternal value. And indeed, in the contrast, as far as hurting business or hurting the situation, what the Lord Jesus did at the beginning of his public ministry, as recorded by John, most of you know, he does again at the end. Does the exact same thing at the end of his public ministry, because His action of turning over tables, it did not stop business at all. Honestly, it may well have been used of the devil to increase the business. I don't know. But it sure didn't hurt. And so you really don't understand either one of these accounts, the miracle or the messianic action of judgment. You don't really understand either one of them until you realize how little the wine helped people as to their joy. And how little the tipping over the tables hurt anybody as to an action of judgment. The point of the two acts is to introduce us to the glory of the Lord so that we might talk about the joy of Jesus and the judgment of Jesus at exactly the same time and actually become worshipers of a God who is, not the one that exists in the imagination of men's minds. Worship is our response to the one true God of heaven and earth in righteous action and attitude. It has not been left to our opinion. It has not been left to our imagination as to who God is or what God has done on our behalf. The God who is characterized as severe and good. He is the God of joy, and He is the God of judgment, exactly as revealed in these first token actions of the Lord Jesus, commending in the life of His disciples that indeed He is the Christ. Worshiping God and no other means that you come to grasp the glory of the Lord as is seen in the Scripture. And the glory of the Lord that is seen in the Scripture certainly includes the joy of Jesus. We can sing, as we used to years ago, there is joy in serving Jesus. But that's not all the truth. I mean, that's not all of it. There's more to it. In order to really have a sense of the joy of Jesus, you have to understand, appreciate the judgment of the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, those two things cannot be separated any more than you can separate in the man, Christ Jesus, God from man and man from God. He's the God-man, the one mediator between God and man. There's no one else like Him. And joy and Jesus go together perfectly, completely in the Lord Jesus. In fact, the disciples did behold the glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, full of joy and Jesus. And so the Christ that we preach, teach, emphasize, love, adore, and worship is the one of the Bible. And thereby this blessed book is our safeguard for all things taught, for all things preached, for all things understood about God this morning. And all God's people say, amen. Father, thank You for the listening ear and an opportunity to rally our hearts and minds around the Lord Jesus as He is. Help us to be a responsive people to Your word. And for that, we will thank You and praise You, for we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. 140.